If you have your Bible here this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. So please find that, John 18. This morning we're going to concentrate on two sections, verses 15 to 18 and then verses 25 to 27. So it's interesting the way that the Holy Spirit led John to compose this Gospel or to construct this Gospel. In the other Gospels, we have no mention of Annas, who was the high priest behind the other high priests. Remember, Annas had held the position many years earlier to Jesus' trial, but he had been deposed for corruption by the Romans, and to be deposed by the Romans for corruption meant you were really bad, because they were quite comfortable with a measure of corruption. After Annas, he was able to get five of his sons installed as high priest, and even a grandson. And then after those six, along came Caiaphas, his son-in-law. He was kind of, you know, at the end of male members of his family that he could plug into this position. And Caiaphas held the position for longer than the other ones combined. Caiaphas was the high priest, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke take us into the trial by Caiaphas. But John, writing later than the rest, and John also expecting that we know what the other Gospels say, takes us into some details that the other Gospels don't have. And we were pretty sure that John was an eyewitness to these events. He's the other disciple who's able to get into the high priest's courtyard, into his house. And so the way that the Spirit leads John to construct this is we focus on Jesus, then we focus on Peter. Then we focus on Jesus, then we focus on Peter. And there's this idea that two things are happening at the same time. And I would say to you that this is because this is to be a contrast. We're going to look at Jesus and see the way that he expresses himself, the things that he says, the things that he focuses on. And remember, Jesus is our master. He is the example whom we are called to follow. If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus. Therefore, you want to learn to speak and to focus on the things that Jesus says. On the other hand, we have Peter, who was definitely one of the leaders of the apostles, perhaps the leader of the apostles. Peter, whom we know, had a big heart, without doubt. He had many good intentions. He was rather impetuous. Peter would be the guy you would say he tended to leap before he looked, or he tended to promise before he knew what he had promised. Remember that just a couple of hours before this event, when Jesus told Peter that you are indeed going to fall away, he said, Satan has gotten permission from the Father to sift you like wheat. And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, Peter. And once you have turned back, in other words, and you're going to fail, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus knows his apostles, and he certainly knows Peter. And he tells Peter, you are going to be a failure tonight. In fact, he says, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I want to mention something about that in just a few minutes. But it's interesting. In this contrast that we have between Jesus and Peter, on one hand, Jesus is facing execution. Peter is simply being asked if he knows Jesus. A little bit of different pressure being applied to these two individuals. Jesus will display tremendous courage and composure. Peter, on the other hand, is kind of giving into his fears and panicking. On one hand, Jesus has prepared himself in a time of prayer, and he has sought his Father's strength so that he might bear the penalty of the world's sin. That's pressure. On the other hand, Peter faces the scrutiny of servant girls. Now, over the years, I have made Peter much sport about this. Remember, after Jesus says, when you have turned, restore your brothers, Peter's first comment is, and it's one of great bravado, he says, Lord, he said, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. What you didn't hear is his little extra comment, as long as there's no servant girls to talk to. So there, I'm going to lay off Peter now. That was my one shot. Both are facing pressure from the world, Peter and Jesus, but boy, the degrees are certainly different. Peter is going to fail, and he's going to fail rather impressively in this. Jesus has already foretold Peter's predicament. We appreciate Peter's intention, but we certainly do not want to follow Peter's example. We want to follow Jesus' example here. Remember, basically what Peter was saying to Jesus when he said, "I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Peter is saying, "I will be loyal and I will not deny you, Jesus." Now, how many of us would like to say that this morning? Now, I'm not going to ask you to say that this morning, though I expect you are in your hearts in agreement with that. I will be loyal, Lord Jesus, and I will follow you. The problem with human claims of loyalty is the human being who's making the claim of loyalty. Have any of you ever broken a promise that you've made to anyone else? We all struggle with faithfulness, and in particular, we all struggle with faithfulness to God. And that's why it's a very good thing that our faithfulness does not secure our salvation. God is the faithful one. The scripture tells us that over and over again. God is faithful. And Jesus is both our rock and our salvation. And if it wasn't for that, folks, we would all simply deny and drift away. But not only is Jesus the faithful one, Jesus is also the faithful restorer of those who do struggle and deny him. And isn't that a wonderful thing to know this morning? Because as much as we're going to, look at poor Peter here and drag everything through as we look at it, I think most of us could give him a good stiff competition for denial. Sadly. 2 weeks ago, we examined Jesus facing trial before Annas. And of course, we considered that this whole exercise of Jesus being on trial before Annas was a travesty in the sense that it was breaking Jewish law and Jewish tradition just about at every possible point. This was really little more than a pre-trial fishing expedition because they had nothing that they could accuse Jesus of and make stick so that they could execute him. By the way, Jesus will be tried in front of Annas. He'll be tried in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He'll be tried in front of Herod Agrippa, and he will be tried in front of Pilate, and not one of them has a single charge worthy of a death penalty. Why? Because he's pure and holy, the spotless Lamb of God. And yet he will die according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. No witness can be produced. And in a Jewish trial, those who were leading the trial had to make sure that there were sufficient witnesses both for the accused and against the accused. Now imagine nowadays if you told the court you have to go out and find sufficient witnesses for the accused. Kind of an interesting idea. It doesn't really happen. In a Jewish court, there could be no attempt at self-incrimination. In other words, you couldn't cross-examine somebody and try to trap them in their words. It's exactly what Annas is trying to do here. Jesus sort of takes over the trial and puts Annas on trial instead of himself. And of course, the whole idea of a night trial was strictly forbidden in Jewish law because a night trial smacked of something inappropriate being done. Why do you have to hide in the wee hours of the morning? This is supposed to be something public. Jesus has been on trial before Annas, and Jesus has exemplified three realities of how his followers should speak. And for a moment, let's just consider that. Is it important to God how we speak? The things that we express, the things that we communicate, the things that we either challenge or the things that we accept by our words. The scripture tells us that one day is coming when we will answer for all our words. If you're like me, just shoot off at the mouth all the time, this is a scary prospect. Boy, I trust in grace. Because there are many things that I have said that I'm going to go, I wish I had never said that. In fact, 5 minutes after I say things, I wish I had never said that. After every sermon, I go home and go, I wish I had never said that. But such is life. But how we speak is important to God. For we are his people and we are to represent him. We are to be holy as he is holy. And so Jesus has already exemplified for us in that trial before Annas the whole idea of, number one, speaking openly and honestly. Jesus said, I spoke everything I had to say at the synagogues, at the temple, where everyone was gathered. If you want to know anything that I said, all you have to do is go and ask, because everybody heard it, and my story was the same all the time. I didn't have one story for one group and another story for another. Then we saw that Jesus, as he was under this trial being led by Annas, that he begins to speak to promote righteousness. And Jesus, knowing that a Jewish trial runs on the basis of the witnesses, not on the basis of the judge or the prosecution, says, "Where are the witnesses? Many heard what I said." You can bring all kinds of witnesses into here, but they did not want honest witnesses. They wanted to have Jesus executed, so they were trying to rig the trial to get that verdict. Jesus speaks to promote righteousness. Folks, how often do we speak to promote righteousness? And the third thing that Jesus demonstrates in the trial before Annas is that he speaks no evil. Whenever I say that, I think of those three little monkeys. I can't get quite past that. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Well, in the world in which we live, it's virtually impossible to see no evil and hear no evil. But the idea of speaking evil is inappropriate for the people of God. And Jesus demonstrates that when he speaks no evil. Remember, the officer that was there, probably keeping like the bailiff, holding on to Jesus, when Jesus questioned the high priest about the process, how righteous it was, he struck Jesus in the mouth and he said, "Is that any way to speak to the high priest?" Jesus' response is interesting. He says, "If I spoke evil, witness to me where I spoke evil. Otherwise, why did you strike me?" The only good thing about that story is someday that official will get a chance to answer it before Jesus. So it has not gone anywhere else. Jesus said, "I've spoken nothing in secret. I speak everything openly. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I spoke to them. They will know what I said." And then Jesus says, "If I have spoken evil, testify of the evil." And there's no evil to testify of. He was not disrespectful to the, I want to call him the fake high priest. He had already been deposed many years earlier. In the way that he conducted himself, he was not God's representative by any stretch of the imagination. Which is going to take us to our text for today. This morning, we want to look at chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. And then we're going to look at chapter 18, verses 25 to 27. Now, last week, we kind of quickly skimmed over 15 to 17, but I'm going to pick it up a little bit more. And in these two passages, we're going to see that Jesus' three examples of godly speech are going to be contrasted with Peter's three responses to questions about his connection to Jesus. Peter wasn't on trial. All they were asking him is, "Are you connected to Jesus?" Do you remember Peter's words a couple hours earlier? "Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and to die with you." Have you ever heard an echo when you're in a range of mountains and you hear the echo the first time and then you hear it the second time and then it's really faint, you hear it the third time? I sort of have the sense as Peter is being questioned, "I'm ready to go to prison with you and to die with you, die with you, to die with you." It's just getting less and less distinct as Peter goes on. I'm going to ask you a strange question here this morning. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Now, the simple answer from the text is three. If you've got some time and you want to do something that the pastor would think is interesting, you may not think it's interesting, but I think it's interesting. Look at your four Gospels and see the descriptions of the denials of Peter. The first denial is actually found in our text this morning. It's John chapter 18, verse 16. This is where John and Peter have followed Jesus after the arrest and have followed him basically to the palace of the high priest. And this is a palace that has a wall around it and a gate that you have to go through for security. And we're told in John 18, verse 16, that because John is known to the high priest, he has a relationship with the high priest's family. In fact, John even knows who the slaves are there. That when John gets admittance in to the high priest's courtyard, Peter does not. And John has to go back and talk to the servant girl who's keeping the door and get Peter admitted. There's the first question where she asks Peter, "You're not one of his disciples too, are you?" And Peter denies. So there's number one. Then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of the Gospels, contain an episode of Peter at the fire. It's a cold night in Jerusalem. It's March. It's 2,500 feet in elevation. It's cold. And this is probably the wee hours of the morning, somewhere around 2 a.m. At the fire, Peter gets questioned about if he has a relationship with Jesus, and his answer is, "Not me." Then Matthew and Mark tell us that Peter then retreats from the fire and goes back to the porch, somewhere between the center of the courtyard and the gate. And there another one of these scary slave girls asks Peter if he is connected to Jesus, and he says, "I'm not." Then Matthew, Mark, and Luke later record that they start asking Peter, "Hey, based on your speech, you're obviously a Galilean, therefore you have to have been with Jesus." And he replies, "I am not." Then Luke says another man asks, but an hour later, Peter says, "I'm not." Then the relative of Malchus, the one whose ear was cut off, says, "Did I not see you with him in the garden?" And Peter says, "I did not. No, I don't know him." Now, what I find interesting is that these are different settings, different time points, different people involved. You know, Peter never did anything by half measures. If Jesus said he could deny him three times, Peter could go six. Now, perhaps I should be joining more of them together, but they're just so different. Some are men, some are women, different places, different times. Anyway, did Peter deny Jesus? Oh, yeah. And so we want to contrast Jesus' words, godly words, and Peter's denials. 3 points to the sermon this morning. Number one, the denial of an exaggerated self-confidence. Oh, folks, there is nothing more dangerous than self-confidence. Now, I know in the world in which we live, we have all kinds of teachers and philosophies and gurus who tell you that you got to be self-confident because this is the answer to everything. Self-confidence, which is usually based in pride, goes before the, boom, fall. Second thing we're going to look at this morning is that it is a denial of Jesus to try to blend in with the enemy. And the third thing we want to consider this morning is that there's a denial involved in trying to hide behind evil words. Oh, there's an interesting one. All right, let me read the passage for you that we want to consider this morning. I want to start at verse 15 of John 18, and then I'm going to go from 15 down to 18, and then I'm going to pick it up at verse 25. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. And he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 25, now Simon Peter, was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And John very understatedly says, then Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Let's start with this whole idea of this exaggerated self-confidence that becomes denial. "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death, but please don't test me on this." Now it does come to a point of testing. It's probably about 4 hours after Peter has uttered these fateful words. Simon Peter was following Jesus, well, sort of, with his feet. It's amazing how many denials he has right after this. But yeah, he's curious. He wants to see what's happening. And so was another disciple. And even though John never names himself even a single time in this whole gospel, this is a pretty good bet that this is John here. I think traditionally we've always thought that. I think it's a fair thing. He gives you just eyewitness details. He tells you what the fire is made of, a charcoal fire. He tells you that, you know, there's a relative, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of Malchus. How would he know that he's a relative of Malchus unless this guy has been associating in this household, that he actually knows the slaves and their relational connections? I would guess fairly well that this is John. We know that there's some type of a relationship between the high priestly family and John. Now, I'm guessing maybe it's through marriage. You got to remember that John, the gospel writer, whose brother's name is James, they are the sons of Zebedee, that they have a mother who's quite interested in social status. Do you remember that it's the mother of James and John who comes up to Jesus and says, please, when the time comes, would you put one of my boys at your left hand and one of my boys at your right hand? What is she saying? I know what status is, and I want my boys to have status. And Jesus sort of very nicely says, it's not for me to make that decision. That's the Father's business. But there is a status. If she has that kind of status, and if she knows something about the high priest, I would not be surprised if she was trying to hobnob with the high priest, and therefore John knows. Obviously, John gets admitted into the courtyard, past the security wall, past the gate, into the courtyard of Annas. And we're pretty sure from history that this huge compound, and it would have been a massive palace, I mean, big. Annas is probably one of the richest, if not the richest guy in all of Jerusalem. He has stolen so much in the name of the Lord over the years at the temple that he is just beyond wealthy. So he has this huge complex, and beside him lives high priest number 2, which is one of his sons, and then high priest 3, 4, 5, and then the grandson high priest, and then even Caiaphas probably has a place here, because all they have to do is take Jesus across the courtyard to Caiaphas' house. Big, big place. The trouble is, Peter is standing on the outside. Peter's standing on the door outside, so the other disciple who was known, see that twice we're told that, once in verse 15, once in verse 16. It's an important detail. And who else would know this? John knows this. Who is known to the high priest, because otherwise you're going to say, how would a simple disciple of Jesus ever get in to see this or get Peter in? It's got to be a guy who's got connections. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper. Now, what do you think John said to her? When John himself entered in after the arresting force brought Jesus through, and they looked and said, what are you doing here, John? And he would have probably said, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. By the way, John can freely admit this. There's no threat at this point in time. Remember, I was telling you that Jesus was under real pressure because he was facing execution. The only thing Peter was facing was association with Jesus. How many of us could stand up to that type of pressure? Are you a follower of Jesus? Can you say, yes? There's the pressure. John would have probably come back and said, oh, and by the way, the guy standing out there, the big guy, he's also a disciple. Which would make sense for how the slave girl now phrases the statement. And she's really just making some small talk, some, you know, basic chatter with Peter as he's coming in. Now, I don't think that Peter necessarily looked like a typical disciple. Forgive me for saying this, but I always think of disciples looking like nerds. Which most of you are not. But Pete's a big guy. At least from what you get later on in John's gospel, remember they have gone back to fishing and they fished all night and caught nothing. Then another one of my favorite stories of the Bible, Jesus says, put your net in on the other side of the boat. It's put so wide. Because obviously you're fishing in the wrong place. Move it over 2 meters. In goes the net. And what does John's gospel tell us? Instantly, it is filled to breaking with 153 large fish. Now, depending on where you come from, a large fish can be of different sizes. But for the sake of argument, let's not talk about any 20 or 40-pound fish here. Let's talk about 3-pound fish. You know, nice size, can almost eat those things if you wanted to eat those things, which defies my logic. But 3 pounds apiece, that means that Peter by himself can haul in a net over a rough surface of 500 pounds. That's a good-sized guy. He looks big and brawny, not typically disciple-ish, if you want to say it that way. And so the slave girl makes a comment as he comes in. And this is not a threatening comment in any way of thinking. Because the slave girl says, and probably because John has already told her, she says, "You are not also one of this man's disciples," indicating that John is obviously one of this man's disciples. So, you know, no threat there. "Are you?" And Peter is terse, and he is to the point, and he is emphatic, "Not me." This is kind of funny because John has just told her that this is one of Jesus' disciples. That's why you should let him in. Now, why does Peter say, "Not me"? Is he afraid for his life? How is it that Peter's bravado just a few hours earlier, "I'm going to die with you, I'm going to die with you, I'm going to die with you," all they're asking is, "Do you have an association with this man?" And the first thing out of his mouth is, "Not me." And it's an overstated "not me." But what we do see in Peter and what we see in other people who have great self-confidence is that to put your trust in great self-confidence is a rather foolish thing. Every once in a while, you'll get a guy in sports who will make a great claim and say, "You know what? I know that I have the capacities to bring my team through and we will win." By the way, a few weeks ago, Trevor told us we had the privilege of cheering for the Jets. That privilege is gone. But I heard a basketball player this morning saying, "Oh yeah, he's going to bring his team through game 7. I have seen so many confident guys go down in flames. But in this case, Jesus knows Peter. Jesus has already said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has gotten permission to sift you like wheat." What does that mean? Well, he's going to toss you up in the air. The way they sifted wheat in those days was to separate the wheat from the chaff. Interesting system. You took your wheat in the heads of grain and the straw, and you would take sort of a beating stick and you start beating it on the floor. The idea to separate the grain from the heads and the chaff. Then you take the whole mess and you'd throw it up into the air on a breezy day. And what was not wheat blew away. And what was wheat fell down. This is the idea of being sifted like wheat. This kind of sounds a little bit like who? Somebody say it? Who else was sifted by the enemy of God? Old Testament. Lots of patience. Job. Remember Job's comment to God? God is speaking very glowingly about Job. You know, he's an honorable man. He doesn't deny me. He honors me. And the enemy says, "That's because you've made his whole life a blessing. Take away the blessings. Watch him turn from you." And so the Father gives permission to the enemy and he takes away the blessings of Job. Except for his, I won't say it. That could get me in real trouble. But you know, she cares for her husband and she's trying to help him. And Job doesn't fail. And then the Lord again is saying, "Have you considered Job?" And the enemy of God says, "Skin for skin. I've touched him on the outside. Let me touch his health. He will deny you then. He will curse you then." And so the enemy is able to do that to Job. And, you know, Job is sitting there on the ash pile, on the garbage heap with a piece of broken pottery, finding a little bit of relief as he scrapes his skin. You know that it's bad when you're looking for relief with a broken piece of pottery scraping your skin. Well, the way that Job got sifted is much greater than the way that Peter's going to get sifted here, because the enemy is going to use a little slave girl who's going to say, "You're not one of them, are you?" Peter's response is, "No." Now, it's interesting that Jesus said, "I have prayed, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Is it possible for our faith not to fail, but for us to get turned around? And that's kind of a tricky question, isn't it? But the way Jesus says, he says, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. In other words, that you are not brought to nothing. But when you have turned around, Jesus says, then encourage your brothers, strengthen your brothers, because they're all going to fail as well. By the way, one failure tends to lead to several more. Yeah. I'm going to stop here and see if we can do a little bit of applying. It's interesting that Jesus can predict Peter's weakness. It's interesting that Jesus also will be the one who restores Peter. Folks, Jesus knows our weakness. And if you think you don't have weakness, you are fooling yourself. All you need to get is into a bigger position of authority and responsibility, and you're going to watch yourself fail over and over again. You know what the wonder of being in leadership is? Everybody gets to watch you fail. What's the wonder of being the head of a household when you're a leader? Your kids and your wife get to watch you fail. Tell you, wonder of wonders is that the Lord gives your kids and your wife love for you after you keep failing over and over again. Which is the way it's supposed to be, by the way. Wives support your husbands, and husbands love your wives. And children, when you're young, you obey your parents, and afterwards you honor your parents. Jesus knows our weakness. Only he can restore us. And he does, just like he did Peter. Secondly, Peter should have been praying. Remember when Jesus goes up to Gethsemane to pray and he tells them, pray as well, and they're sleeping, and he comes back a second time, and they're sleeping, and he comes back a third time, and they're sleeping. What does Jesus say? You need to pray that you yourselves do not fall into temptation. What is the relationship between resisting temptation and prayer? I think it's more than we probably understand it to be. By the way, when we pray, I think one of the most important aspects of prayer is to hit the reset button. Not where you're saying, hey, Lord, I'm doing well, I got this, you don't have to worry about me. Rather, where you're saying, hey, Lord, if that's an appropriate way to pray, it sounds a little bit irreverent. Lord, I am weak. And you know I am weak. And you know where I fail. And you know when I'm going to fail. And Lord, I am asking you for help and strength because there is no one else that I can turn to. And I know that you are the sinner's friend. I know that you are the redeemed's father. And I know that you will never leave me or forsake me. Help me, Lord, not to fail you. That's what Peter should have been doing. But he had already made the statement. I got it. Everybody else fails, I'll never fail. Everybody else leaves, I'll never leave. To prison and to death, Lord, we're going. Just don't ask me if I'm one of your disciples. Jesus continues to say to Peter at that Garden of Gethsemane, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are all those who have feet of clay. We need help. And prayer is to bring us into the proper relationship with God where we say, you are the one who can give me help, and I am the one who needs help. And we give him worship and glory for that. Self-confidence is a failure just waiting to happen. We pray to God because we need to admit our weakness. Second point, though, is that there's a problem when you are blending in with the enemy, that's really another form of denial. Verse 18 says, now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire. For it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also there with them, standing and warming himself. And now there would be another section where Jesus is answering to Annas in between here. So verse 25 picks it up again with saying, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. I just want to take you back again. 2 weeks ago, I made a real fast point about this, but look at that little phraseology. It says, Peter was also with them standing. If you go back to verse 5 of this chapter, when Jesus is about to be arrested, who is with them standing? One man is named in particular. The one who has received 30 pennies of silver, which, according to the Old Testament, is the lowest possible price you can put on a human slave. 12 ounces of silver, even in today's silver market, is still shy of $200. How much would you sell out Jesus for? Would you want $1 million? Would you want 10 million? Would you sell him out for 200? Would you sell him out for far less? That's my problem. There are days when I become a trader for far less than $200. Just for a little convenience, I sell him out. The blending in with the enemy. Here we have Peter standing with them. Exactly the same phraseology. In other words, what Peter is about to do at this fire and what Peter has already done at the gate means what? Whose camp is he in? Kind of equates him with Judas. Who wants to be equated with Judas? You're on the wrong side if you're with Judas. Same phraseology, just a few verses later. Peter is also there with them. With whom? With the ones who have arrested Jesus. Now, the Roman soldiers have probably gone back to the barracks, but remember, there were slaves and there were officers from the temple guard who had gone to arrest Jesus as well. They are the ones who are now in the courtyard of Annas. And here is Peter. And Peter is cold. He needs to be physically warmed up. Would you deny Jesus for a little creature comfort, like warming up? Oh, these are awful questions, aren't they? Years ago, we bought a car for my brother from a woman that we thought was trustworthy, and she had set a price on the car and asked for a certified check, and went and got a certified check, and went with my brother to get his car, and it wasn't there. And somebody had offered a few more dollars for the car. And she had sold it to them. And here I'm with this certified check going, well, okay. But now you have to come with me to the bank to cash this and give me back the money because this is what you asked for. This was the deal we had made. And all the way to the bank, she kept saying, well, anybody would sell the car for a few more dollars if they were offered a few more dollars. And I was getting really tired of hearing this. And I finally said, lady, is that what your word is worth, a few dollars? Folks, I have a terrible thing to tell us, but we will often sell out Jesus for 10 cents, which is a little scary, isn't it? A creature comfort, it's a funny thing. Anyway, Peter's at the fire, he's warming himself. And so they approach him and they say, you are not also one of his disciples. Now, everybody knows John's a disciple. That's the way this reads. Are you? You see, what Peter is doing here is, after he got through the gate, I wonder if he thought, hey, wait a second, maybe that wasn't such a good move. Because outside the gate, nobody knew me, but inside the gate, there's light from the fire. And what if somebody actually asks who I am? So what Peter has been trying to do here, the idea is, having it mentioned it twice, is he's trying to blend in. Have you ever had that experience? You're together with another group of people, and they are obviously not godly, which is pretty much the whole world. And they begin to say things and do things that you know you should not be participating in. In fact, you know at this point in time you should be speaking up for righteousness. The problem you have is that you don't want to get singled out in a group of people who are doing ungodly things by standing up for righteousness. Now, I don't care how old you are here. This happens pretty early in life. For some reason, you're hanging with the bad kids that day. And they start doing bad things. And instead of you saying, hey, that's wrong, we shouldn't do that, because it's, you know, it offends the Lord, you just kind of start getting quiet, or you just kind of just pull back and giggle along with them. You don't want to participate, but you want to blend in so that you don't stand out from them and have to stand up for something that you know that they're going to mock you for if you do. Ever had that experience? When I was younger, I decided to pull a few experiments. I would go into a place and I would try to blend in and see how well my witness would be afterwards. Or I'd go into a place and I'd just from the outset say, oh, by the way, this is who I am. I'm a Christian. Now, I usually took a little heat at the front end for openly admitting who I was, my connection to Jesus. On the flip side, if you didn't admit that and you were just kind of going along to get along, the problem was is nobody ever respected you and you never got a chance to share your witness. And then what were you doing? You are blending in. You know what you're doing? Implicitly, you're denying Jesus there. Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying go and buy a bullhorn, you know, and start preaching up a storm in the street. I still remember this guy in Belfast, Northern Ireland. For 20 years, he'd been out in a street corner with his bullhorn trying to evangelize cars. Because nobody was listening to him. It must have been the cars. And he was preaching hellfire and brimstone to every round tire that was going by. That's not effective either. But what I am saying is, people should know who holds your life. People should know whose life you are tied to. People should know that you, as a believer in God, also are a believer in righteousness. People should know that we will be some measure, at least, of salt and light in this society. I'm not saying be obnoxious. I've seen those guys too. They don't help. I'm not saying scream through bullhorns. That doesn't help. But there are places where you can be a witness for Jesus Christ where you can simply say, you know what? That's wrong. Or you know what? I think Jesus would be offended by that. And by the way, I believe in Jesus. Now you've identified yourself. Might I suggest to you that that's a less painful experience than you might think? And it pays much better dividends in the days to come. Anyway, here we got Peter. He's trying to stay at an arm's length from Jesus, but now he's in the midst of the enemy. This is probably not Peter's first choice. I think he's rethinking this whole idea of having come in here. He's kind of numbered with Judas all the way. He's at an arm's length. He's trying to blend in. He's trying to be inconspicuous. By the way, that projects an impression that you actually don't belong to Jesus. It's cold. He wants to be warm. And Peter's basically practicing what a lot of us would like to believe, and that is that we can be in the world, but not of the world. But we can be of the world enough so that we don't get in trouble with the world. Remember Jesus' prayer just a chapter earlier? He's praying to his Father. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Set them apart, sanctify them in your truth, and your word is truth. Despite how inconspicuous we might try to be, this is just another type of denial. It's just a silent denial. It's a nod and a smile. I'm not against you. I'm with you. I just won't participate too much. Just don't count me with you, but don't count me against you. But what Peter says here is, again, definitively and strongly, I am not. Peter says, don't count me with Jesus. Now, remember, Peter's the guy, one of the guys who has a sword, that long knife. And why did Jesus want those two swords with them? So that you could fulfill Isaiah 53. So that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Well, you know what? Peter standing at the fire here and denying Jesus means he's numbered with who? With the transgressors. This is deception. This is not righteousness. You're pretending to be something you're not or someone you're not. Peter is not known in this group, but his accent is obviously going to be rather distinctive. We know from the other Gospels that they start saying, hey, you're a Galilean. And the fact that his accent is distinctive makes him face off against this group. And while Jesus is inside, promoting righteousness before Annas. Peter is practicing self-preservation in the courtyard. Now, how many of you would say that self-preservation takes a higher importance than loyalty to Jesus? I'm seeing some grimacing and some painful faces here this morning. Hey, I have a painful face here too. There are times when I have practiced self-preservation over loyalty to Jesus. And in the echo of the distance, I am ready to go to prison with you, to die with you, with you, with you. Some applications. Loyalty to Jesus is always going to threaten our comfort zone. And you know what, folks? As my mama used to tell me, there's some things you got to learn to live with. If you feel that your comfort zone is threatened when you identify yourself with Jesus, boy, you better learn to live with that early and learn to live with that late and learn to live with that their whole life. Because practicing inconspicuousness is actually taking a side, and you're taking the wrong side there. It's choosing self-preservation over Jesus. And by the way, blending in with the world never promotes godly righteousness. Jesus said we're to be set apart in this world. We're to be salt and light in this world. Which brings us to the last point, the denial of the end here. Now, here I want to give you the context of Matthew and Mark, and John would expect us to know the context of the other three Gospels. In the final denial in Matthew and Mark, it's interesting. It says that as they're asking him again if he's one of Jesus' disciples, he began to curse and to swear. Now, as a 21st century Western person, we think that Peter's using vulgarity here. That's not what this means. We think of cursing and swearing as saying inappropriate words. Here the idea is Peter is in essence saying, if I am one of this man's disciples, may God strike me down, and I call God as a witness to this. There is the swearing, the oath, I call God as my witness, and may God punish me if I'm one of this man's disciples. Folks, I'd almost be more comfortable with Peter using vulgarity here. Not that you should be comfortable with that at all. But what Peter is saying here is serious. What Peter is saying here, he is speaking evil. Can you see that? Something shocking has happened, by the way. At the end of John's text here, it says, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off. By the way, again, get the picture of the arrest of Jesus. 1,000 guys are coming to get him. Jesus comes through the gate of Gethsemane and says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. Boom, down they go. You got 1,000 guys lying face down on the ground. Jesus asks the question a second time. Who is it that you're looking for? Off the dirt, they're saying, Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Told you I am. Now you let my guys go and you can take me. In other words, Jesus gives them permission to arrest him. We see this great demonstration of authority. And Peter says, now's the time to strike. 1,000 guys lying down. Got the sword. If I got the sword, I got to use the sword. Man, I'm never going to get a better shot than this. And poor Malchus. Jesus tells Peter to put the sword back in the sheath. In one of the Gospels, Jesus tells Peter, you know, I could have called legions and legions and legions of angels. If we want to fight, Peter, I don't need you. Put the sword away. I don't know what was more shocking. Jesus saying, I am, and them lying down. The crazy fisherman swinging the knife. Or Jesus picking up the ear and healing it. Anyway, they get back there. Think Malchus has got a story to tell? What's the chatter around the fire? He put it back on. And that guy, he looks a lot like the one who swung the knife. You ever heard the old saying that, you know, if something really shocking happens to you, the face of somebody can get fixed in your mind forever? I almost kind of think maybe that's what happened here. By the way, you can't blend in the way you think you can, especially if you've been swinging knives. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, and he was obviously with Malchus, so this is fixed in his mind, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Do you notice every one of these things is simply a question of association with Jesus? Why are we so terrified to go public with our association to Jesus? Did I not see you in the garden with him? Well, at this point, I think, is where you put in Matthew and Mark, where Peter begins to call down a curse upon himself and make an oath before God, saying, "I don't know the man. May the Lord curse me if I don't know the man." Jesus is about to go to the cross to lift the curse. Peter, you don't need to put a curse on yourself. You're already cursed under sin. And John so understates this, Peter then denied it again. And immediately the rooster crowed. You see, Peter's bravado in the garden became Peter's proof of association with Jesus. "Hey, I know you because you were with him and because you cut off the ear that Jesus put back on." There's your connection point. But I want you to see the contrast here. As Jesus is facing Annas in another part of this compound, Jesus is saying to the high priest who struck him, "If I have spoken evil, tell me what evil I have spoken, or else, why did you hit me?" On the other hand, here is Peter saying, "Lord, curse me, and Lord, be the witness to the fact that I have nothing to do with Jesus." Oh. One of our texts says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. And rightly so. You know what? Remorse, when it leads to repentance, is an excellent thing. Remorse, when it doesn't lead to repentance, is kind of a miserable thing. Judas goes out and hangs himself. Peter weeps and gets restored. See the difference there. Jesus facing Annas speaks no evil. Peter facing the relative of Malchus begins to say things that no one in his right mind would say. "Curse me, God, if I know Jesus, and God be my witness that I don't know Jesus." This is insanity. This is evil. Final applications. Do we think that if we speak falsely, an example would be to deny our Lord, that we can then protect ourselves? Do you have more protection denying Christ or claiming Christ? I mean, this is not a hard question. So why are we so silly and foolish as to deny Christ and think that that's going to protect us? Because Jesus is the protector. Are you safer apart from Jesus or with Jesus? It's not a hard question. God is watching and listening. We answer for our words. Jesus is our protection. Lies and falsehoods protect no one. They only make things worse. Why do we struggle to grasp hold of that truth? Now, one of the reasons why I'm saying this is that you got to understand something of the context into which John was writing this final gospel. As the final gospel, it's probably dated somewhere in the mid-80s A.D., do you know what was happening in the middle 80s A.D.? You know, the Caesars came and went. But now there was a Caesar by the name of Domitian. With a guy like Nero, he had instituted a Rome city persecution against believers. But that was really limited to just the city of Rome. Domitian, some 30 years later, actually started the beginnings of an empire-wide persecution against Christians. And of course, what did Rome expect you to do? Simply deny Jesus and declare that Caesar was God and that the state was God and that the Roman gods were God And all you had to do is deny Jesus. Well, John is writing this gospel in a time when that is becoming a real temptation. And part of why this is written is to encourage those who would be tempted to deny Jesus in the face of pressure. Now, folks, we can see that pressure is building, but we're nowhere near a big-time persecution. But within a generation, we could be there or less. And I go back and ask the same questions again. Are we going to be safer if we self-preserve than if we stay loyal to Jesus? Are we going to be safer if we deny Jesus or if we're going to claim Jesus? And the same answer has been true for 20 centuries. There is no safer place than standing in Christ and confessing Christ. Let me wind it up with this. So that this passage is really a bit of a warning and it's a piece of instruction as well. Let me close with this. Number one, self-confidence always feeds denial of Christ. If you're confident in yourself, then do you bow before the knee of your master? Is your confidence in Jesus or is your confidence in yourself? I'm not saying that you should be irresponsible by that. I'm not saying that you should say, well, I'm never going to work another day again. I'm just going to trust Jesus to feed me because he's the provider, the protector. Somebody should straighten you out if you think that way. Christianity never, ever promotes irresponsibility. On the flip side, Christianity never, ever promotes self-sufficiency or self-confidence. If you truly understand yourself, I know that this is a fallen creature who has been redeemed by Christ. I don't want to go back to self. I want to have my life in Christ. That he becomes my sufficiency and the one who supplies everything. I don't trust myself. I trust him. Blending in only leads to a denial of Christ. As much as we may think that we are somehow providing ourselves a small measure of self-preservation by trying to blend in with the world, the problem with that is that, you know who tried that? Lot. Remember Lot from the Old Testament? Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness who was tormented by this world. It's because Lot tried to make himself comfortable in Sodom and Gomorrah. Is there such a thing as comfort in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, a lot of people who think there is. Blending in with this world is no protection. You are better off to stand with Christ than to think that you're providing self-preservation by standing with the world. Finally, speaking evil protects no one. Isn't it weird? And you know, it's weird because authorities that are against Christianity sort of have an idea how Christians should behave and act. Many years ago, I was involved in a group that brought Bibles into Eastern Europe. And it was interesting when we prepared to go there because one of our guys loaded our fridge with alcohol. And I'm looking at him going, what are you doing? He says, they believe that Christians don't drink, so we bring lots of alcohol along. I'm going, okay. Of course, that's 35 years ago. I don't know if they'd believe that now. He says, buy yourself some cigarettes. I'm going, why would I want to buy myself some cigarettes? Because they believe that Christians don't smoke. So as you're going through the border, pull out your cigarettes and light one up. Last time I smoked was when I was on missions. Smoked my way through East Germany and Czechoslovakia. Why anybody would want to do that, I have no idea. But this idea is promote things that are unchristian and they won't believe you're Christian. Speak evil and protect yourself. Speak evil and face the judgment of the Lord. That's what we need to keep thinking. That's not because we're afraid of God, but we love God. His love has been poured out into us. We love him so much that we want to honor him in everything that we do. Therefore, we want to speak words that are God-honoring words and not evil words because there's no protection in evil words. Oh, that's going to hurt afterwards. There's a great contrast here. Jesus, who speaks everything that is God-honoring, and Peter, who's denying in ways that are not God-honoring. The beauty of this passage is with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can actually follow our master. Peter's a very changed man with the new covenant and the new life in Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so can we be. He will help us and strengthen us.